Often in our lives as Christians, there are special moments when something happens and you really feel that you've made it into a fellowship with different people. And one special time that I had where I felt the closeness of God and the fellowship of the group that was there meeting was over in Holland and in Amsterdam. And this particular occasion was the occasion of a gathering of people who were preachers, who were evangelists from around the world, and they were coming for a conference called by Billy Graham. And so there were 10,000 people who were sitting there. And one of the first meetings for everybody being together, there are other meetings for little groups, but one of the first plenary occasions, I found myself sitting next to someone that was one of my lecturers at Wheaton Grad School. Now, how do you think of that? That out of all 10,000 people, if you shook them all together and distributed them in different seats, what's the possibility I'd sit next to a man I greatly admired? He'd just retired. As he hit the age of retiring, he was sorrowing over the fact that he just loved his job so much and he wasn't doing it anymore. And we had a bond, a fellowship. He's someone who greatly fed into my life. And then as I sat amongst the 10,000 listening, there was a moment when something else happened that was very informational and very much challenging to me, that they had a testimony of someone who was sitting in the crowd, who's up at one of the sides, just sitting amongst all the others. And he was from South America. He was an Orca Indian. You may remember the story of Jim Elliot and some others who went down there flying planes and landing skillfully on the beaches of rivers. But eventually, several of them were killed, speared. And the man that speared Jim Elliot, because they were fearful, they didn't know what they're doing, they were being rebellious against these outsiders coming and bringing a Christian message. The man who speared him was sitting there in the crowd at Amsterdam in this Rye Center, and he was sitting next to a fellow, younger, who turned out to be Jim Elliot's son. So the man that speared his dad, the younger man had brought with him to the conference. The fellow, the Orca Indian fellow, couldn't speak English, and so there was passed a microphone for him to give his testimony, the Indian fellow. It was translated by Jim Elliot's son. And he gave the story of how in a moment of real testing, a judgment moment, I suppose, for those people in South America, the gospel had come and they had turned it down. They'd killed the missionaries who brought it. What happened next was that Jim Elliot's wife, with her little kiddies, went back to them and risked them doing the same to them and her kids, and brought the gospel to them. And on the one occasion or one series of visits, there was this possibility of terrible judgment, and yet also of forgiveness, with one of those little kids, now grown up, himself a Christian, who was a translator, bringing to us the story of this man. That was one of the occasions that really spoke to me about how God works and how we have a God who is a God of great and infinite mercy, a God who understands the sinfulness of the human heart and yet operates in order that there should come the opportunity of the sinful people being forgiven. We have in our Bible readings tonight and the storyline that we've been following through in the book of Acts something that has a similarity to what I'm describing. In that conference that had this happening, I'm not 100% certain I'm remembering. I've been to several of those conferences, but one of the plenary sessions, Billy Graham spoke. So I'm not sure which conference it was, but he spoke from the passage in Joel. We'll move now to, we're going to come back to Acts, but we'll move to Joel in chapter 3. And in Joel in chapter 3, there is an Old Testament prophecy of a future moment that's going to happen, surrounding Jerusalem, to do with Israel, to do with the nations that are always against Israel. And in this particular place, it tells us in Joel 3 and verse 12 and following, it's an Old Testament book, or you can see the reading on the screen. It tells us about how God has aimed to bring judgment on those who are sinners. Sometimes, because of our Christian message of love, and we paint the picture of God always willing to forgive you, some people have the idea that he's just someone who, doesn't matter how bad you've been, he's going to say, oh, it doesn't really matter. You're just like the rest of the people. That's not quite how it is. It is true that God is prepared to forgive anybody and everybody. And even Judas, before he betrayed the Lord, as they had the Last Supper, Jesus offered him, that's called the sop. It's a bit of bready stuff that's dipped in the juices of the other meal and offered to the special person. And Jesus offered Judas the sop. Judas was getting ready to leave and go and betray Jesus. And right up until the final moment, Jesus was offering him a gesture of love. That's Jesus. And in these passages in the Old Testament that are essentially, when you first read them, about how God is going to wreak his vengeance upon the nations who've really wrecked Israel and killed many people and done awful things to the Jews, in that very moment, there's somehow written into the descriptions the fact of God's forgiveness. You could do a cursory, a surface reading of these passages, as we will in a minute, and that's all you might see. But there's a deeper thing to be seen there when you add it all together in the context as it's quoted in the New Testament. At that conference, Billy Graham was one of the speakers, at least at one of the conferences. I know there was one he was too sick to come, but another one, he was one of the speakers at the plenary sessions. That's where all 10,000 come together. And he spoke about what it is to be an evangelism. He spoke about that it is not only the giving of the facts of the gospel, it's also the giving of the call, giving of the summons, giving of the invitation. And he spoke about how he pictured the crowds that come along to some of his meetings, really big meetings. In fact, he has the record for, I think, the most amount of people that have gotten into the MCG. I've heard football commentators say it was another match that had more people, but the actual figures, because of Billy Graham back in 1959, they filled up all the grass with people as well. That holds the record. They'll never beat that again, because all the other opportunities have people sitting in the stands, not on the grass. But that was the record for how much that MCG could take. And in the crowds, there are an enormous amount of folk who found Jesus as their Saviour and became Christians as they heard the call from God. And Billy Graham was talking about how he sees his crowds when he goes along to the different places all around the world. He's passed away now, but when he was doing that. And he quoted this verse. He quoted this passage. I knew the passage to be a passage about judgment. But Billy Graham quoted it to be about people giving the invitation for folks to come to Christ. Let's read the passage. Let all the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This is the place, I think, where the Armageddon great battle is going to happen one day. And come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, that curved thing that you cut the wheat with. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. Another thing they used to do back then was that they have all the grapes in this big wine press, and they get in there with bare feet, hopefully they're clean, and they stomp around so all the grape juice would come out and it would flow over. And the idea of the grape juice flowing over is the talk about the grapes of wrath, of the wrath of God, that he's going to tread down the wine vat of his wrath upon the nations one day at the great judgment of all people. The vats overflow, for their evil is good. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. This is a reference to how the Old Testament describes what is called the day of the Lord. And the Bible's describing at the end of times that Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to call an end to time as we now have it. It is a strategic moment. There still will be time. But he's coming to a place of judgment of all persons. And Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet again and he is going to judge every single person who's ever lived. Eventually, there are different moments of judgment, but there's one spot, Revelation 20 tells us, where the sea gives up the dead in them, where Hades delivers the dead that's in them. These are all people who've passed away, maybe back in history some different time, but they're all resurrected. There's a resurrection body for the lost. And these ones stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and he judges them. This is chapter 20 of Revelation that speaks about there being a book in which is recorded the works of all persons, everything they've ever done, and they're judged by what is written in the books. There's another book which is called the Book of Life, which every person who comes to Christ and has the forgiveness of sins has their name written in the Book of Life. I don't know what sort of record it is, whether it's electronic or there's something we couldn't imagine, but God's record of those who've come to know Christ, those who found forgiveness, they're in his records. And the Bible tells us that anybody's name who was not written in the Book of Life is cast into the lake of fire. There is a terrible vengeance of the wrath of God that's going to happen at the end of the world. Sometimes in the delivery of our Christian message, we get somehow so much emphasizing we're not wrong in the truth of what we say of the love of God and his mercy and his forgiveness. But because sometimes it's the only part that we say and we don't say the other half, there's also judgment of those who turn down the gospel. There's judgment for those who've had opportunity. And sometimes in evangelism, a little bit of what Billy Graham was saying is that it's always a moment of judgment in the sense that when people hear the gospel, they're going to be called into account at how they respond at that moment. And so he quoted about the judgment in this Old Testament verse, but he applied it to the hundreds and multitudes who are in the crowds when the gospel is proclaimed and the call goes for them to respond, because in the presentation of the call, God gives an opportunity and he said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. I had such a surge go through me because I had been one. And I remember when he'd been the speaker, Billy Graham, in West Australia, and I was a person who knew the call of God had come to me, knew that I was in the valley of decision. I remember putting it off for several nights in a row, and only on the last Sunday afternoon had the courage to make a response. Well, I was still a bit unclear as to whether you could use this passage to talk about that, but it was ringing a bell for me. I went back to my room and I looked up the passage, and sure enough, it was about judgment as I had remembered. But it's quite appropriate that you bring judgment and opportunity of forgiveness together. That is actually what our passage in the book of Acts does. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We've been in the evening services, if you're new to coming here in the evening. Some of the people who come each week say, Jim, you've been there for several weeks long in chapter 2, just doing bit by bit. But in this second chapter of Acts, we read about the day of Pentecost, how the great turning point of the Old Covenant days is superseded by the New Covenant time where people could come to Christ. And one of the features of this New Covenant time, as the Apostle Peter outlines about it, is he gives several quotes from the Old Testament to show the scan of what the New Covenant time is going to be. Is actually elsewhere in the Bible called the latter days. Some people think latter days is just right at the end before Jesus comes. That sort of is true if you look across all of history in the time of period after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That is the latter days. But it's any time after the day of Pentecost through to the coming of Jesus at the second time. That's the latter days. And Peter gives quotes from the Old Testament that are about the things that would start the recognition that we're in the latter days. And that was a quotation about, in the last days, the Spirit will come on all flesh, and your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your handmaidens and your male servants, all the different ones, shall prophesy. Interestingly, elsewhere in the Bible speaks about the gift of prophecy, that only some of it happened. But this is talking about a general sense of prophecy that is a part of being a Christian, a sense of knowing the speaking of the Lord. There is a sense in which all of us as Christians share in this spirit of prophecy. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it says about the spirit of prophecy that it is the testimony of Jesus. And when someone prophesies, it is that Jesus and his spirit from within wells up and they say something that doesn't just come from the person, but comes from Jesus. Whenever a person speaks and God's spirit is in the speaking, the person on the receiving end knows who's speaking. I used to experiment with this. I've told our people this many times, because I was in charge of counselling at evangelistic meetings here in Brisbane. We had them at the State High School Hall, and I used to prepare one of the classrooms to be ready for folk to be counselled, with chairs gathered around each little desk, and so there'll be room for one person to sit at, the person who's responded to the meeting, and then the counsellor. And in the classroom there might be 20 spots. And then I had my counsellors trained that when the people came forward to respond to the gospel message, they'd be brought in there, I'd lead them in there, and they'd tee them up with a counsellor, and the counsellor would speak to them about coming to Christ. Becoming a Christian is something you do by receiving Christ, by welcoming him as your personal saviour, and they would lead them in a prayer so to do. And after they'd done that and showed them a few Bible verses, they'd been trained, the counsellors, to bring them over to me. I stood by the door. And as the people came to the door, what they were trained to do was to hand me the card they'd filled in about the person and say, this is John Smith, or whatever was their name, and tell them who I was, and then they'd walk on. The counsellor would leave. And I took the opportunity, just with a question or two, to do a little bit of a investigation as to whether they'd been properly counselled. But also what happened. I was always curious. Why do people respond in a gospel meeting and they make a move? Sometimes the speaker makes it pretty awkward. He says, come down the front here, and everybody's watching. If it's a poorly arranged meeting, some of the people who are the arrangers of the lights and all the rest have got no idea what they do, but they put these big spotlights. And it's nice to have the spotlights on when you're listening to the speaker, but when people are coming forward, you don't want these heavy spotlights on them, so that you're actually asking people to step out of the darkness and the anonymity to step into the middle of everybody watching. It's not the thing to do. There's a whole host of things you learn about evangelism, what not to do. And so I used to ask them as they came out the door, and I'd end up saying, why did you come forward? Why did you respond? And to my surprise, not everyone, but very often, certainly a lot more times than I expected, the person responded and says, well, that speaker in there in the hall, State High School Hall, while he spoke, God spoke to me. And what makes people converted is that God takes the opportunity to call someone to come to him. And being converted actually happens by being on receipt of the call from God himself. Sometimes it's very much that a person's aware of it and can say to me, and as they're about to leave being counselled, yes, God spoke to me. And other times people are not quite so aware of what went on. They're just aware that something began to make sense to them. Sometimes they became aware that they're under conviction. And when I explained to them, you've been in receipt of a call, they say, yes. Glad you've come, yes. That's what it is to know Christ, is to have responded to his call. Other people grow up in a church, and it's a process they gradually go through, that they're a bit annoyed at everything, or they don't quite feel in sync with it. But there comes some moment when they acquiesce to what God is getting through to them, and they say, yes, I do want Christ as my Saviour. There's all sorts of varieties, so there's no set formula that has to happen. But I'm just telling you that what makes you a Christian is that God gives you a call, and that's what Peter says in this sermon. But what's interesting about it is that he links the sermon in it about it's a period of time called the last days, in which spectacular things happen, like young men seeing visions and old men dreaming dreams. And everybody, the women and the men likewise, it's not a question of gift, it's just that by this era of the new covenant, of the Holy Spirit being available, it is a spiritual era where instead of, as in the Old Testament, they just had the Holy Spirit come every now and then on and off people to help special things be done, the new covenant is a time when every single person who is a Christian knows the Lord, because the Holy Spirit has come to reside permanently in their hearts. And the way you get to be that Christian is that you receive Christ as your Savior. You trust Him to forgive your sins. You confess Him as that which Peter's going to call on them to do. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, this is subsequent to Jesus being ascended to heaven, God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Lord means God. Lord means boss. Lord means that you surrender to the one who's going to be the King of all the earth. Lord, because the day of the Lord is at hand, the Old Testament shouts. The New Testament reiterates that the end of this present time is going to be when Jesus Christ comes again. And when He comes again, He's not coming to die on the cross the second time. He's not coming to be the meek and the mild Jesus on the grassy slopes of Galilee. He's coming to bring in judgment for every person who's ever lived, and every person who's going to continue living is someone that is accepted because they have said yes to Jesus as Lord. And even the people who are judged to be sent into hell, the Bible tells us at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords. His lordship is so great, it is so all universal. There is not a person in all of history who won't one day have their lips say, Jesus, yes, you are Lord. Your lip will. What else is there that a preacher could shout about that's not any more certain than the fact that there is coming a moment, like it or not, where every person of you listening to me is going to confess that Jesus is the Lord, but it won't necessarily be a saving confession then. For the moment of opportunity, as Billy Graham was explaining, is when there is a call to come to Jesus as Savior, and only those who have responded to Jesus to confess Him as their Lord and Savior are those who will be acceptable to Him on that day. Well, let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. The word Christ, as I explained last week, it means anointed one, it means spirit-laden one. It means the one who does the will of the Father, because the Father put His Spirit on that one. That's how Jesus was. Now that He's gone to heaven, the Father has passed to Him the Holy Spirit so that He will send the Spirit. Actually, the Father and Jesus together sent the Spirit on the believing disciples. That's what the day of Pentecost was, when God first sent the Holy Spirit to come to a group of believing people. Once the Spirit came to them, that constituted them as the church, because what the church is a group of people who have the Spirit living within them corporately, just as they have the Spirit living within them individually. And the thing that makes you a Christian is that you've gone through this process of taking Jesus as your personal Savior, and as a consequence of your confession of Him as such, He gives you not only the forgiveness of sins, but also you receive the Holy Spirit, and that reception is permanent. This passage is talking about it. Know that He is both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The verb used here in the Greek is an unusual word, not often used in the Bible. It means like stabbed to the heart. The conviction that came over them by the Holy Spirit making real to them two things: that the person that they rejected, that's man's doing. That was the nation Israel's doing. That was the Romans' cruelty that did. That's what man did. But what God responded with is He took that Jesus. He used the occasion to be when He died for the sins of the world, and then He lifted Him up eventually out of Hades to heaven and has made Him both Lord and Christ. Man rejected Him. God installed Him in heaven. The Bible tells us at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. The name Jesus was accredited with the power. Originally, it was Yahweh. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's another way to say Yahweh. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses, though we recognize the name is in the Bible. We're Jesus' Witnesses, because God has given to the name Jesus to have the power of the greatest name. There is no other name that has as much power as does the name Jesus. It will for all eternity. as he is going to, he has been made to already be both Lord and Christ. And you crucified him, Peter said to the group. A very interesting thing is something you don't notice until you begin to read it in the original language and work out that what's happening here is that there is a guilt that a whole generation of them back then have, just as there's a guilt of our sin that all of us have because we are a part of a fallen race that fell right at the beginning. But when Peter calls on them to have the solution, he calls on them to have a personal application, an individual application. They're cut to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. The original language says men and brethren, because all the apostles were men. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, they answer, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that language, repent and be baptized, every one of you, doesn't mean that the lot of you have to have it happen for the group efficiency to occur. It means that you're all individually able to repent for yourself. It's a bit like when John the Baptist called on the nation of Israel to repent and people said, what shall we do? And he thought of certain things that each individual should do depending on who they were. The soldiers were told not to, you know, get people to carry their bags more than 1 mile or something. And there were different things people that had taken money were to give it back. He had ways that the individual could do the appropriate repentance. Now, when Peter is calling on the same repentance, the word means to make a different verdict, to change your way, to decide again. Whereas you rejected him before, now accept him. That word repent, metanoiasate in the Greek, it's a command, is to have another verdict. And before you might have left Jesus out of your life, or before you recognized him but didn't really want to let him change too much, change your verdict is what the word repent means. But as then he says, and every one of you to do it, and it has the idea, each of you for yourself. So the fact that your parents became Christians doesn't make you one. The fact that all of us are a part of a sinful race is not something that we can do anything about. Jesus has come to do something about it by his dying for the sin of the world. But I want to tell you that what you're called on to do is something just for you. It's the individual application, every one of you, be baptized. Now, by the way, without going for a long talk about it, being baptized is that which represents your accepting what has happened. Is that which won't, it's not the water that makes you the Christian, but the willingness to confess, come out in the open, that Jesus is the Lord and that you want him as your Saviour. We've got some baptisms coming up soon. And one of the things will happen in the pool is that I never neglect to say, as they're standing there and we have a microphone close, hopefully it's not too close to drop in the water, but and we ask, do you have Jesus? Have you taken Jesus or do you believe in Jesus as your own personal Saviour? I get them to say yes. And I sometimes ask, is this your decision, not someone else getting you to do it? No, this is my decision. That's what's being called for in this passage, for people to make their personal confession. And the way the Bible likes it to be done is in expressing it in baptism. I might need to tell you that the Bible examples people who got saved by Jesus who had no opportunity to be baptized. The thief on the cross that repented was one. And Jesus assured for him that they were going to be together in the next world. Salvation came to that man. It's not baptism that does it, but baptism was the ordinary way that people are called on to confess it. In our culture, because there's so much misunderstanding and different opinions as to what baptism is and how it's done, there are many people who do come to Christ and trust Jesus and come out in the open about it, but have not been baptized, and then they actually are converted and they are Christians. So coming up to me and saying, I want to be baptized, won't make them more of a Christian. And the only reason why people so do is that they read the Bible, that's the normal thing to do, and they say, I want to do everything the Bible says. But anyway, what Peter is saying here is that that which is a command to do with the corporate guilt of the generation who should be judged, they can escape that judgment by coming to Christ. And he then goes on in verse 40, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. We're living in a generation where people reject Christianity more and more. They push it out of our culture, so prayers in schools, don't do that. But they don't mind other people doing different things of other religions. There is something in our society that's trying to push Christ out. But when you become a Christian, you accept him for you personally. He'll call on you to be a frontline soldier in the push back against those of our generation that try and reject Christianity. But what saves you is when you act for yourself. It's a very personal thing. Multitudes in the valley of decision. And what Billy Graham explained was that at the end of the message, when the call is given, there are individuals who face that question. They face that decision. They're in the valley of decision. Well, back in my room, when I tried to work out, did Billy Graham make a mistake quoting from the wrong passage, and I realized it wasn't his mistake, it was my ignorance, that there's actually a connection between what happens the moment that Christ calls you and you say yes, and the moment of judgment. Because at the moment of judgment, the Bible tells us that the person who is to be our judge is Jesus. And when all people are called before him one way or another, not always necessarily at the same occasion, but when your moment of being called accountable comes before Christ, if your sins would be listed, they probably are there in the knowledge of eternity. But instead of your being damned, Jesus steps forward. This is me in my imagination. And he puts his hand on your shoulder and says, no, this one is mine. There was a moment of decision that he made in the Salisbury Baptist Church when he heard my call and he said yes to me. And that decision flows through to this moment in the valley of decision, where many people are being judged and sent to hell. Many people are being lost. But it's the same moment, as it were, happening in two different times. The decision you make tonight, as we come to the place at the end of this meeting and there is this open and obvious call for someone here who's never really said yes to Jesus, to come out in the open and say, I need you, Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive me for all of my sin. Please make me a Christian. You're in the valley of decision. And there'll be a day when that statement of yours is the one that is brought up as the reason why you go with Christ into his eternal home. Can you see the connection? Well, why do we have the authority so to make such a connection and give it to our audiences is because of this Acts 2 spot. Because the message of Peter talks about the grand scale of things, of how this last days is upon them, and the first things is the coming of the Spirit, but then he goes on to say things that apply to what will happen right at the end. And so if you go on down a bit further, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I'm not sure whether it's further or back, so I won't ask our people at the back to find it. But he quotes about how the day of the Lord is coming. And that day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament, is a day when God brings up everything that's ever happened. It's a day of his vengeance. It's the day of the down treading of the grapes of wrath. It is the day when God puts right everything that's been done wrong in the entire history of the world. That day of the Lord is coming. And so that's a part of what is the last days. They begin with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the last days, the day of Pentecost. They'll finish with the return of Christ and all the events that are there in the scriptures and recorded in the book of Revelation. All those things are what God will do. You're in the valley of decision tonight, perhaps. If you've never made your decision to follow Christ, if you've never actually cemented the deal that you would belong to him, and you're here tonight, and he gives his call to you. Peter went on to say, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So though, you know, a bit further up, it says, the promise, verse 39, I'm reading, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. I'll finish with this note. The passage starts with talking about this being the baptism in the Spirit, which is the first coming of the Holy Spirit to constitute the new covenant era. It finishes with the description of what happens to people who respond is that they receive the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit is because of its being a first initiation of the new covenant time. That baptism is always an initiation word. The receiving the Spirit is because that's a permanent thing that happens. The Old Testament people could have the Spirit on and off, but the receiving of the Spirit was the only when the new covenant time came and the opportunity of the gospel said, repent, confess Christ in your baptism, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the teaching of the New Testament is that he will not leave. You may have your problems up and down, but he'll stick with you, because it's a permanent thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that your having the Spirit in your heart is your guarantee that when that part of the valley of decision happens for you at the judgment, your having the Holy Spirit is the proof and guarantee that you'll be taken by Jesus to belong to him. Are you listening to me? Do you understand the gravity of what this passage is talking about? Repent, change your verdict about Jesus, recognize your sins, be baptized or confess Jesus that he's your Savior, and you shall be forgiven your sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we finish in a moment's time, the musicians will be back, they'll lead us in a song. I might stand up here with them. But in the song, if someone here needs to recognize themselves. Now, there's not 10,000 people here. There's just a few of us. And maybe this is just for one person. I don't know. I never know. I'm always surprised. But you need to recognize yourself in the valley of decision and a call on Christ while he is near. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. The Bible talks about the offer of Jesus, that he will help you. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll help you to be the Christian. And then it says, so those who received his word, that's Apostle Peter's talk, were baptized, and there was added that day about 3,000 souls added to the Christians. So what also happens, whether you like it or not, you get to be included in the body of Christ. You become a Christian. You're someone that belongs to Jesus, someone who is the apple of his eye, someone he wants to always help. He said to those who were his own, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's offering this tonight, but it's in a moment that connects it to judgment. Do you hear and understand my message? A very imperative moment tonight. If you're in receipt of a call, answer it. I know what I'm talking about because this happened to me a number of years ago. And I know what it is to just know intuitively that Jesus is calling. And if Jesus is calling, don't worry about the other people. Don't worry about whether you can make it or not. He will help you. I actually was just a kid when it happened to me. And I was scared of the big crowd. I was scared about all, you know, I was just a kid. My brother next to me went to go down the front, and that gave me the courage to move. But my raincoat got stuck in a nail. I had to rip it free to go. And in the going, this miracle happened. And I know, I just know, I've always known ever since that moment that I belong to Jesus and he belongs to me. If that's what you really want, as we come to our final music and they'll be standing here and I'll be standing with them, come and simply stand, go on singing. You can still see the chorus on the thing. But come with your feet and say tonight in my heart, God is dealing with me. I want to be certain of Jesus. I want to come. And by your coming with your feet, you're saying with your heart, I'm responding to the call of Jesus. Will you do it? If you're the only one that really needs to, and that's quite possible for our numbers are small, and you don't come, then no one will be here. That's not really the point I'm trying to make. I'm saying don't come because others are coming. Come because Jesus is calling. And if you need him, don't bypass the moment. 3,000 people back then heard the call that came through Peter's sermon. He called on them, save yourselves from this wicked generation. And he's calling perhaps to someone here tonight. I'll have a word of prayer. We'll ask the singers to come. And then when we sing the song, simply leave where you'll be while you're singing. Come and stand in the front. After it's over, I'll speak to you for a bit. I'll seek to lead you in a prayer. The prayer that says to God what you really need, what he really wants you to say. That's our call. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the Apostle Peter. We thank you for how he spoke about the guilt of all those Jewish people who cried out, crucify him, about Jesus, who gave him to the wicked hands of the Romans, who turned him down. And yet, in that moment of turning down, you brought about an opportunity of grace. 3,000 got in the door that day. I pray for whoever is the person for whom this message was especially arranged, that you give them the courage to come and find Christ as Saviour tonight. And others who might be away from you, who need to put something right, let them come too, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.